Excited about the series that we've been going through the last few weeks relating to what Jesus actually does for us. The reason it's so important is because we often rather flippantly say, we're so thankful what God does for us, we're so thankful what Jesus does for us, and we never stop to think what it is that he does for us. And so we have a rather paltry thanksgiving that goes on with it. Well, I'm just thrilled because God seems to be opening my eyes, and I hope he is yours as well. Today we're talking about the Good Shepherd, and we're going to be reading from John chapter 10, verses 7, until I stop reading. And so there we are. John chapter 10, verse 7 says, "Therefore Jesus said again, very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief only comes to kill, steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf comes and attacks his flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." This is God's word. Well, I've been reading a lot about sheep this last week, and I've come to the conclusion that I think sheep get a bad rap. When you think of sheep, and you know what? Pastors are as guilty as anyone because we love to build illustrations and play them for everything we can. Well, we get the idea that sheep are stupid, that they're utterly defenseless, they have no mind of their own, they're just almost worthless animals. That's the idea that's always been played across to us as sheep. If you're not quite sure about that, just think about your response if somebody looks at you and says, "You're just a sheep." Now, when you think about that, what's your response? Do you have kind of an uplifting response and a tendency to say, "Why, thank you for that?" Probably not. You're probably ready to put on the gloves or at least feeling a little bit resentful at that kind of a statement. You're just a sheep. It's demeaning to be called a sheep unless Jesus is the one doing the calling. Because Jesus had an entirely different perspective on sheep, as did everyone in his worldview. Sheep were not stupid, ignorant animals to be simply put up with. Sheep were dearly loved. Sheep were part and parcel of the Jewish culture. When people thought of sheep, they thought of animals that were key to everything that they did, not only in terms of food, but in terms of clothing, in terms of just part of that psyche. As we look at mom and apple pie and the flag, they tended to look at sheep. If you're not quite sure about that, you just think of one of the darkest points in Jewish history when David stole a wife of a trusted friend. And a prophet wanted to look for that one example, that one story that would talk about how utterly depraved this decision was that David made, how terrible it was. He talked about a poor man that had just one ewe, and he loved that sheep. He loved that sheep to the extent that it was almost like a family pet. And he cared for it and had it in the house with him. And David violated and took that one treasure, that most prized possession that he had. That was the way that shepherds looked at sheep. They knew their sheep. They knew them by name. I remember one time in Costa Rica, I was talking to a farmer who had a yoke of oxen. Oxen are huge animals, by the way. They're just, these were magnificent beasts. And I said to him, "So what are their names?" And he looked at me like I had come from another planet. He said, "You don't name oxen. They're farm implements." He looked at those animals very differently than a shepherd looks at his sheep. He named the sheep. He gave them names. He knew their personalities, their individual personality. This is a whole different perspective. So when we come to this passage where we're going to talk about the Good Shepherd, we're talking about something that goes to the very heart and soul of the Jewish mind. Now, the background for this particular passage is important because there were Jesus is addressing real shepherds and false shepherds, authentic and inauthentic. And the background coming from Acts chapter 9 is a man who had been healed of blindness. Jesus had put some salve on his eyes and told him to go and wash, and perhaps you know the story. And at first it appeared as though there were sticks walking, and then suddenly the man could see. But he had never seen Jesus. And they were upset because this man had been healed. Imagine religious leaders getting upset because somebody has been healed. Somebody who hasn't seen suddenly can have a rich and a full life because they've got their sight. Well, he said, "Tell us about this man." He said, "I don't know, I've never seen him." "Well, what he did was a terrible thing. Tell us, you know, confess how terrible it was." And he says, "Look, here's what I know. I couldn't see, and now I can, and this man did it, and I don't see how he can be that bad." Well, this just confounded the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and they got all upset, and they didn't have anything to say to him, so they did what people do when they get upset like that. They just threw him out. They just refused to deal with him. "Get out of my sight." Well, Jesus heard that he had been thrown out of the council of the Pharisees, and they had thrown him out of the chambers. And so he went to find him. And I imagine when Jesus approached him and said something to him, he said, "I know that voice." Because blind people would tend to have a more acute sense of hearing, I'm told. "I know that voice." And Jesus essentially asked him, he said, "Do you believe that I am who I say I am?" And he said, "Oh, yes." And he fell down and worshiped Jesus. Well, the Pharisees were even more incensed, and they started talking about these things. And Jesus said, "You know what? There are a lot of blind people around here." And that's when the Pharisees jump in and say, "What? Are we blind too?" And in the very last verse, Jesus says, If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. What is Jesus saying? Jesus saying, you think you've got it all put together and you have no need of God. You have no need of everything else. You're self-sufficient. You've got all that you need, but you don't realize the depth of your need. If you really saw your need, if you weren't blinded to reality, then your guilt would be forgiven because you'd seek God. But because you think you can see, because you don't realize that you're truly blind, your guilt remains because you're not willing to do anything about it. That's the background. Now, the people that he's talking to have responsibility not only to themselves, but they have responsibility to the people that they're leading because they are teachers of the law. They are people that put themselves forward as leaders. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He's contrasting leadership style. He's contrasting himself with these other teachers. So he says, "Truly I tell you, Pharisees." So in this first little segment, he is specifically addressing the teachers. He is specifically addressing those whom he has just criticized. "Anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. He who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his sheep by name. He leads them out." All right. So we have to do a little bit of imagining here in terms of picturing the situation. In this passage, Jesus is talking about not one, but two different kinds of sheep pens. One we're going to call the winter pen, and the other one we're going to call the summer pen. P-E-N, okay? The winter pen and the summer pen. The winter pen is the one that he's talking about now. Because the sheep, because it's cold at night, they can't go out far into the fields. They have to come in at night for warmth and protection and all of those sorts of things. So they bring all of the sheep in, and there are a number of flocks that come into a central pen or a central holding area, and there's a gatekeeper. And when a shepherd comes in that is known to the gatekeeper and recognized as one who has the authority to use this pen, he opens the gate for him, and in the morning when it's time for the sheep to be let out, he opens the gate for this gatekeeper that is known. And because he is known to the gatekeeper, he is authenticated as a bona fide shepherd. He is authenticated as one who has the right to move in and out, authenticated by the gatekeeper. And the gatekeeper here is obviously, in this representation, God. Now, he said, anybody who tries to go into a different way is going into a different way because they have not been authorized by the gatekeeper. Not recognized, not legitimately there. And if they are trying to get in some other way, there's only one explanation. They're there to do damage. They're a thief and a robber. And the implication is clear. It is very, very clear that Jesus is addressing these Pharisees as illegitimate shepherds. The interesting point is he's not only authenticated by the gatekeeper, but when the gatekeeper opens the gate, you have a number of flocks that are in there gathered together. And this is what the shepherd does. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. I've been told that in Palestine you see examples of this where you have a number of sheep at a watering hole from different flocks. And each individual shepherd will come, and at the moment he gives that particular note on his pipes or that particular word or that particular call, that distinctive statement, that only his sheep lift their heads and start following him, and all the other sheep just sit there. Because they follow the trusted shepherd's voice. And so there's this authentication that not only comes from above in the sense of it's a bona fide shepherd, but there's the recognition of those sheep that have specifically been identified as this particular shepherd's sheep. They say, yes, that's the shepherd. And when the illegitimate shepherd calls, there's this sense of, that's not our guy. So there's a recognition that, and Jesus says, I am a legitimate shepherd, as opposed to these others. Interestingly enough, in verse 6, it says Jesus uses this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. They didn't get it. Why? Because their eyes are closed. They didn't get it because they weren't even aware of the fact that they weren't in this for the sheep. As far as they were concerned, the sheep were in it for them. That was the point of this illegitimacy. That's the point of all of this. And the point of the whole passage is when you start talking about authentic versus inauthentic in terms of a shepherd is in it for the sheep. A shepherd cares for the sheep and loves for the sheep, loves the sheep. So when you look at this, he contrasts Jesus goes on talking about this, and he says, I tell you, I'm the gate for the sheep. Those who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to me. Okay, first part. Where's the gate and where's the shepherd? The gate is here and the shepherd is here being authenticated. Now all of a sudden he shifts the picture and says, I am the gate. Why this mixing of metaphors? Well, it's not really a mixing of metaphors because we're talking about a person, the same person, and now we're shifting. The winter gate, you remember? It's an enclosure in town where all of the flocks of the village come together and they're all in there for kind of a communal protection. We now have a shift in the picture, a shift that say, well, how do you know that? If we were Jewish people sitting there at that time, we would have clearly understood what he was talking about when he said, I am the gate. Because in the summer pasturing habits, with the weather like it was, they could be out and they could go to extended pastures that were more than a day's journey, but they would have these enclosures set up for protection of the sheep at night, both kind of keeping them together as the flock and protecting them from predators. It was a large, it was an enclosure that was set with a kind of a high wall of rocks with an opening, and the shepherd would actually lay down in that opening. It was a shepherd-sized opening. And so when he laid down, nobody got in the pen or out of the pen without waking him up. It's kind of like a camp. At camp, I always took the bottom bunk next to the door because I didn't want anybody getting in and out without me knowing it. It was more a bluff because I slept through the night, but that was the idea. But shepherds were very light sleepers because animals didn't come in and out. If they got to somebody, they got to the shepherd first because he said, I am the gate. Now, when Jesus says, I am the gate versus I am the shepherd, whenever he talks about me being the gate, he's talking about access. Access. Access to what? To the sheepfold. To being part of the flock that God has called. This is similar to the passage where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Here he's saying, nobody gets into the pen without my permission. Nobody gets out of the pen without my permission. Because I am the gate. And he talks about the thief. He says, the thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. But the shepherd is there for the sheep. I'm the gate. Whoever enters will be saved. They'll come in and out and find pasture. They will be my sheep. And then he says this. The thief comes in to mess things up. But verse 10, I come that they may have life and they might have it to the full. I like what one of the translations say, I come that they might have life and that they might really live it. And so suddenly we're moving beyond just existence. We're moving just beyond safety and security. We're moving to living life with gusto, living life with flair, living life with excitement, living life with purpose, living life with reality. We're talking about the quality of life, not just life itself. That they might have it to the full. And this is the first indication that the shepherd is moving beyond just access, beyond just protection. He's moving to really getting involved and making sure that these sheep are having the life that God meant them to have. Second metaphor he jumps into and he says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And immediately as we listen to that, if we were Jews sitting listening to Jesus, we would notice something very different because there are two words that he could have used. One word is, I am the good shepherd, agathos. And that particular word means I am the capable and the efficient shepherd. I know my job and I know my business. I can do what needs to be done. I know how to look for the right kind of grass. I know how to look for the right kind of water. I am an efficient and effective, I am a capable shepherd. That's what that first word means. But that's not the word that Jesus uses. He says, I am the good shepherd, kalos. And the particular word isn't that important, but the meaning is very, very significant. And it's hard for us to put into words exactly what this is, because it's we don't really have an equivalent in English. But the good shepherd in this sense means like, I am the very picture of a shepherd. When you think of everything that is good and noble and right about shepherds, that's me. When you think of everything that is appealing and warm and inviting about shepherds, that's me. The good shepherd is not just capable. The good shepherd is attractive, is comforting, is winsome. He appeals to the sheep. I think one of the ways I think that we can put this into perspective is just imagine going into a doctor. And you walk into the doctor and he says, well, I've gotten the results of the test back. And it looks like you've got cancer and you've got about 4 months to live. Hope you have a nice day and we'll see you next time. Kind of go, what? What? Wait a minute. He said, no, listen to me. I am a capable doctor. I have degree upon degree. In fact, I am recognized as one of the top doctors. Now, you just go ahead and rest fine, and I'll do everything I can. Get out of my office. You kind of walk out going, what just happened? You're stunned. Doctor number two, you walk into his office, and he says, you know, I'm really sorry to tell you that you've got cancer and you probably have 4 months to live. But let me walk you through what's going to happen. Let me take the time that needs to be taken with you. And as you're talking with this doctor, you get the feeling that he really cares. That he's a person that feels what you're going through. He cares about the problem. He cares about you. Which doctor do you want to have? Doctor number two, obviously. Because the first doctor may be a good doctor, but he's not a good doctor. You get the difference between the two words? He has the skill, but he doesn't have the heart. And that's what you're looking for. It's not that it's one or the other. It's kind of the combination of both. But this kalos carries that other idea. And suddenly we realize where the gate talks about access, the good shepherd talks about relationship. Relationship. And he moves right into this saying, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is clearly a reference to the fact that Jesus is going to give his ultimate for his sheep. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is going to pay the ultimate price. And we see this time and time again when the person of Jesus not only gives his life on the cross in the ultimate sacrifice, but there are sacrifices all the way along the way where it's him versus the sheep, and it's his interest that comes second. Because he is there to serve. He is there. And this is such a different perspective than the Pharisees had. The thief, it says, the hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons him and runs away. So as soon as the thief sees danger, he says, bye-bye. I'm out of here. Because his whole perspective is as long as shepherding benefits him, as long as it's personally rewarding and satisfying, he's in it. But as soon as the liability or the difficulty outweighs the benefit, he's gone. Why? Because he's in it for him. The good shepherd doesn't operate that way. The good shepherd sees the wolf coming, and rather than running away, he runs toward the wolf. And by the way, when he runs toward the wolf, the sheep may not know what's going on. It may look for all the world like he's running away. They're just scared. They're just trembling. But he is running toward the sheep saying, if it's between me and the sheep, I lose. That's my job, to be a shepherd. The good shepherd cares for the sheep, and when things get tough, he doesn't run away. He sacrifices them. He cares for them. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep, but the good shepherd obviously cares. He obviously cares. Jesus goes on to say, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. You and I, by the way, tend to come from a heritage of Western thought that starts with the Greeks and kind of flows through the Romans and down our direction. And so when we talk about knowing something, we normally speak about intellectual enlightenment. As a matter of fact, that's really what we're doing here today, isn't it? We're giving information. You're learning things that you might not have known before, hopefully. Or if you knew these things before, you're being reminded of them and refreshed and getting perhaps a little bit deeper understanding. That's what we do on Sunday morning. We communicate a certain kind of knowledge. But there's more to it than that, because when Hebrews thought of knowing something, they didn't speak quite so much of that intellectual enlightenment, although that's part of it. What they spoke of was experiencing it, living it through relationship, living it through experience. And so when the Western mind, which we kind of move in that world, when the Western mind thinks about knowing God, they think about knowing that God is eternal, God is omniscient, he knows everything, God is everywhere. And so we tick off a list of attributes, and we learn all about those attributes, and we move into the intricacies of who God is, and we dissect him like we would, or examine him like we would examine a complex problem. Kind of the ethereal contemplation of God. When the Hebrew knows God, the Hebrew talks about relating to him, being personally involved. The good shepherd relates to his sheep. He knows them. And interestingly enough, he reveals himself to his sheep, because his sheep know him. That's a part that we often leave out of this. That the good shepherd does not just know us, he invites us to relate and to know him as he knows us. He reveals and opens himself up to him. Just think about the implications of that. The good shepherd opening up himself to us. It's amazing. Incredible. Mutual knowledge, mutual relationship. You see this knowledge in Amos chapter 3 about how it works and how it looks at. Listen to me, the message that God has spoken against you, people of Israel, against the entire family. Among all the families of the earth, I have been intimate or known you alone. God says, I know everything, but I relate to you. I'm acquainted with the entire earth. I know the names of everyone on this planet, God says, but to you, my people, to you alone, I have really known you, really related to you. That's the kind of relationship that God has with us, the good shepherd. Well, it's at this point that most messages referring to God caring for us end. And we sing a hymn and go out. Because we say, the good shepherd cares for us, and we focus on the good shepherd, and we say, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it marvelous? I feel so good. I feel so cared for. And we never say, what is our response to the good shepherd? If I am a sheep, how should I react to the fact that the good shepherd really cares for me? And most of us would say, well, we should feel really good, and we should feel honored, and we should be glad that the good shepherd knows our name. But maybe there's something else. Because he did say, I've come that you might live life to the fullest, that you might really live it. So does that mean he just fixes everything? Probably not. Because God guarantees us that life is going to be tough at certain points, that it's going to be hard. That we might have the peace that passes understanding. Well, that's true. But the reality is, sheep struggle with life. Sometimes we lose the abundant life, don't we? Sometimes the shepherd seems far away. It's a real struggle. There are numerous difficulties that can steal our peace, that can steal that abundant life. And surprisingly enough, it may seem like circumstances, but it's really disguised as something, but it's really a disguise for something else. If I were to take a poll this morning and throw out certain words and say, I'd like you to raise your hand if you struggle with anxiety, we'd see a whole raft of hands go up. Depression. Foreboding, just that sense of doom. Insecurity, pressure, stress, tension, worry. Things that we struggle with all the time, sometimes chronically. What about the Good Shepherd, and what about us? What is our responsibility as sheep? Because this is a mutual relationship when you stop to think about this. Because if he's the good shepherd who leads, we're expected to follow. If he's the good shepherd that goes in and out, that goes, we're supposed to respond to the good shepherd. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a passage and give a little bit of a roadmap, some guidance. And I just want to caution, this is not a guidance, this is not a roadmap to ultimate victory. Because in this life, there is not necessarily ultimate victory. It's kind of a, what do I do next? When I'm getting a little panicked and I'm wondering about the shepherd's care, what are some things that I should be doing? Here's the stage. Peter is talking, been talking to all sorts of different people and saying, how should you live in the church? Peter talked to some older men, some elders, and says, you should do this and this and that. And he talks to some younger men and says, this is what you should do. And in talking to younger men, he's talking to men who often feel invincible, proud, stymied, because there are older men that are getting more recognition than they are, perhaps. They feel impatient, they feel deserving. There are things that they feel that are just crushing in on them. And they kind of get frustrated and angry and upset and okay, that's the younger men. So now we're going to just kind of take this out and say, but wait a minute, this doesn't just apply to younger men. This applies to all of us in terms of this roadmap. So Peter starts talking to younger men and he says, I just want you to remember, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's kind of the entree to all of these things. Okay, here we go. We're going to give a 30-minute message. 7 minutes. So wake up. Pay attention. Here we go. What should you do when you're plagued by some of these things? Number one, humble yourselves before God's, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Make sure that you're not trying to be the shepherd. because that's a mistake that we all make. We all want to run ahead and do things our own way, in our own time, in our own moment. Don't be the shepherd. Don't try to take the shepherd's role. Don't pretend that you can do it yourself. Remember that God is in control and nothing can happen that He has not allowed. When He allows it, He's got a reason. Remember that humility means we accept God's rule instead of ours. Point number one, be humble. Step number two, cast all your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you. Be dependent. Be dependent. Recognize that you do not have the resources to do everything yourself. And this casting your care upon Him. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if this were a switch? And you could say, oh, I've been casting my care, I've been holding onto my care myself. You go over and you flip the switch off and you're fixed forever. Wouldn't it be wonderful? It doesn't work that way. There is a continual casting of your care. There is a constant reminder of the fact that your good shepherd cares for you. Whereas pride makes one self-reliant and depending on yourself, humility positions us to recognize and accept our dependence on God. We can't do it ourselves. Instead of fighting this, we're to constantly move to keep turning this back over to God and turning it over to God and recognizing His care for us, and if nothing else, embracing it by faith. Be dependent. The third thing, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Be alert. Our problem is we get into this cycle and we curl up into ourselves and we forget that we're in a battle. We forget that we have an enemy. There is somebody out there that wants to keep you where you are. And sometimes we say, the devil made me do it, and sometimes the devil isn't even in the neighborhood. Because our own voices, our own mind, our own background just kind of keeps coming back and talking to us and speaking to us. And Peter says to them, be alert, guys. Be alert because there's an enemy that wants to devour you with all of these traits, with all of these characteristics that want to come in and just steal your joy and rob your peace. Be alert and be aware of what's going on, because when we just coast along, when we just flow along like a piece of driftwood going down a rushing stream, we're usually rushing toward oblivion. And there's something that says, stop, pay attention, understand what's going on. Wake up, because there's a battle happening. He goes on to say, resist him, the devil, standing firm in faith, because you know there's a family of believers throughout the world going under the same kind of sufferings. Be tenacious. This is not something that you win once and for all. This is something that we fight every day. This is something that can be a characteristic of our lives, can be a characteristic of our personality. It can be Paul's, if you will, thorn in the flesh. We struggle with these things. We have to recognize that the struggle is not a point of somehow spiritual defeat or anything like that. The struggle is the test. The struggle is the test, and we work and we resist. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the more we simply stop and plant our feet and say no, no, the more tendency is for that reserve to begin to grow in us. Be tenacious and resist him. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Be prepared. Be prepared. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a while, will himself restore you. Be prepared. But that restoration means that there is a building of character towards trial, through trials. Never mistake the idea that God is going to simply chase everything away. Why is it that we get prayers answered on the 1,000th time rather than the first time? Anybody got an answer for that? I've never had an answer for that. Why the 1,000th time rather than the first time? Or why does God allow certain nagging, annoying characteristics in my life? Why doesn't he just take them away? It'd be so much easier, it seems like. And it would be so character defeating. So utterly character defeating. No, the struggle is worth it. Be prepared. Don't think that the Good Shepherd means to take away all your troubles. Don't think that the Good Shepherd means that there's never any stress or never any... Listen, I've heard people say, well, it's easy to live your Christian life when there's no trial. You know what? That's a bunch of baloney. It's not easier to live your Christian life when everything is going well. You just think you're living your Christian life. The only thing that trials reveals is what your Christian life is really like. And it's not because you're struggling. When there's a hurricane blowing outside, you've got to hold on to something, because if you don't, you're going to get blown away. When it's sunny outside, you've got a choice. You've got a choice. It is not easier to live the Christian life when everything is going well. It just appears to be easier because everything is sailing smoothly. Be prepared. Paul said in 2 Timothy, yes, and everybody who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. And I don't think this is simply related to external persecution. I think this is related to the persecution that we bring upon ourselves. Obviously, he is relating this to external, godless persecution coming your way. But you know the voices in your heart and your mind that just want to beat you down. Be prepared. And finally, be assured. Because God says he will restore you to make you perfect, strong, firm, and steadfast. So as we bring this to a close, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ came to us to care for us. It's one of those bedrock reasons why he came. He devoted all of this space to saying, I am the Good Shepherd. You can count on me. You can't count on it to be easy. You can't count on it to be a struggle. But I care for you. I want you to put that somewhere in your mind and just live it. God cares for you through his Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. The question that we wind up with this whole little discussion with is, do you care for the Good Shepherd? Because it's reciprocal. We hear his voice and follow. We know him, and he knows us. And if you want to know how revealing he is, Jesus says, like I know the Father, and the Father knows me. That's a pretty strong statement. Do you care for the shepherd? If the shepherd is leading, we have the responsibility to follow. If the shepherd is calling, we have the responsibility to listen. If the shepherd is directing us to a place that's hard to go to, we have the responsibility to go there and live it and learn and do what we can. Will it be a struggle? Absolutely. Absolutely. But care for the shepherd as he cares for you. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the way that it instructs us and comforts us. We thank you, Lord, that the care of the shepherd is not some soft, easy thing. It's a care that builds character and brings us a life that's worth living. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.